So, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you that, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. When Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teacher of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thank you, Carolyn. This is God's word, and we'll need his help to understand it, so I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you that you speak in your word. Please help us to listen to you now, and we pray that you would change us. Amen. So if there's one thing that the pandemic has taught, it's taught us many things, hasn't it? But one thing it's taught me is that supermarkets have some really strange algorithms. We're thinking about coming to Jesus for one thing and then him perhaps bringing something else, what he can offer us. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? So we're used to that. I'm used to that. And apparently lots of other people are, because I found out so on the internet. That's how I know. So look at these funny alternatives that people have got. Let's have a look here. So here's the test. Maybe you're familiar with this. This is familiar in our house. You ask for one thing and you get another thing. So here we go. So product you ordered, Tesco Gold Decaf Coffee. Product we delivered, Tesco Luxury Soft Toilet Tissue. Shea butter. So it gets better. Here's this other one. Look. Product you ordered, Tesco Rye Bread for 150 grams. Product we delivered, Swimsuit Shaping Dress. Black. And this is my personal favourite. You ordered Walnut Loaf, 380 grams, cost £1.50. Product we substituted, Tesco Whole Octopus. That's good, isn't it? There's some surprising alternatives, but it is a little bit more serious, isn't it, when we think about Jesus. We might come to him on our terms, we might ask him for something, and he gives us an alternative. That's what we see in this passage. And Jesus, on his own terms, is actually quite shocking, but also quite compelling. He's shocking, but also quite compelling. The context in Mark's Gospel, Mark's told us right at the beginning that he's going to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark is doing. It's a record of the account of the disciple Peter, really. And even just two chapters in, Jesus has become a bit of a celebrity. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been asking people to come and follow him. We can see that he's got authority over evil, over sickness, even over people. And so, of course, as we read, a few days later, Jesus is in this little town called Capernaum, and the crowd have followed him. It's absolutely packed. And we're going to see that Jesus shows us, firstly, what our greatest crisis is. So a few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had gone home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So even the overflow compartment of the, you know, of whatever building, that was full. If it was in our day, they'd have had the TV screens on the outside so you could see inside. There was no social distancing. Everyone was absolutely crammed in. If it was today, people would have their phones aloft, wouldn't they? Over the crowds, filming Jesus. What's he going to do? And here come some men. Some men bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So here is a man who cannot walk and he wants to see Jesus. Of course he does. Of course he wants to see Jesus. Because Jesus has power over sickness and death. But it's rammed. And they can't get in. They can't squeeze through. No one's being polite and letting this poor person through. There's nothing for it. They're going to go up on the roof, hack away at the roof, tearing it apart, all the plaster, all the wood, and they lower him down. So they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. Imagine that. You've got to be equipped. You've got to have some tools. They're digging through it and they lower the man in. So now perhaps the crowd parts because it's absolutely rammed and Jesus is preaching. He said that's what he's come to do. He's come to preach. And then all of a sudden, bits of the ceiling start to fall in. What's going on? There's a hole. And here comes a guy that cannot walk and he's lowered down in front of Jesus. God as man, what will he do for him? And Jesus comes to this paralyzed man and he says to the man, take up your mat and walk. Except he doesn't, does he? That's not what he says. He comes to the man. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. How shocking is that? So, these men have had faith in Jesus to do something. That's why they act as they do. So faith always underpins our actions, doesn't it? It's based on what we believe and what we know. No one has blind faith. That would be a bit foolish. But these guys have faith in Jesus through what they've seen and heard. They think Jesus can heal. And here he comes and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. They wanted walnut loaf. They got whole octopus. Product you wanted. Healing, please. I cannot walk. Product Jesus substitutes. Forgiveness. What is Jesus doing? Was he sort of badly briefed by his staff team? By the disciples? I'm sorry. This is a healing miracle we need here. It's not, because Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. It shows Jesus' priorities. And it corrects ours in quite a shocking way. Because our greatest crisis, Jesus says, is sin. We'll come on to that in just a moment. I was thinking about you this week, David, and your generation. I know you've got some friends here. Generation Z, I believe, possibly. Bit millennial, maybe. Bit of an overlap. Now, I know that these guys are a concerned generation. I was reflecting on this. I was nowhere near as concerned about things when I was your age, David. You are, and it's a good thing. Here is a generation that is concerned about the bigger things in life, in the world. And perhaps rightly so, concerned about climate change, extinction rebellion, COVID-19, equality, cancer, world peace, the end of war. These are all important things. But Jesus says that sin is man's biggest problem. It is this paralyzed man's biggest problem because it is humanity's biggest problem. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, what Jesus means in the Bible with this word sin, we don't like it. It's quite uncomfortable. It's a bit of a squirmy word, is it? It makes us uncomfortable in our seats. The Bible talks about sin as that rebellion, an attitude towards God Of course, there are little sins, we might say, the things that we do wrong, and God hates those. But think of it like this. So let's say God is in this direction over here. Well, sin is a complete turning of our back on God like this. Now, there's a whole lot of things we can do here. We could do some horrible thing. We could be nasty to people. We could be rude to them on Twitter. We could hit people. And right over here, we could be really kind. We could help people across the street. We could give to charity. And we could do all manner of things. But do you see our posture towards God? So no matter what we're doing here, we are rebelling against our Creator. And that, the Bible says, is the state of all humanity, of me and of everyone. And so what God is calling for is us to turn around and come back to Him. Of course, we'll do a whole gamut of things here as well. We'll go wrong, and God will help us to be more like Him as well. But we have turned around because our relationship with Him is broken, and sin leads to death. You ever wonder why the world is such a mess? God didn't make it this way, did He? Why would God make a world like this? No, sin has broken it. And it leads to death. Firstly, our death, when we die, that's when we die. I've yet to meet someone who doesn't expect to die. And that's because we have turned our back on God. And secondly, an eternal death. We're used to tracking death, aren't we, at the moment? Deaths from COVID-19. For example. But COVID-19 is not the number one cause of death in the world. Nor is cancer the number one cause of death in the world. Nor is war the number one cause of death in the world. No, Jesus and the rest of the Bible is saying that the number one cause of death in the world is sin. And that is what Jesus has come for. He says to this man, his sins are forgiven. And Jesus knows that his words are going to annoy some people. They might even annoy some of us here today. But he's not trying to offend. This is out of love. Jesus is on a one-man mercy mission to reconcile the world to himself. And I don't know if you noticed in our reading, there are these teachers of the law in verse 6, and they're annoyed at Jesus. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So no, all sin is against God because we have our back to him, and God must forgive it. It can't be someone else. It can't be someone else. And so Jesus has come to do just that. And they know that only God can forgive. So actually, Mark, writing this gospel, and Jesus, and the teachers of the law, who don't really like him, they actually all agree on one thing: God forgives. And Jesus, in saying this, is making a claim to be God himself. And that is uncomfortable, and people don't like it. It's a claim that gets Jesus killed, isn't it? That is why Jesus was crucified. You don't get crucified for walking around telling people to be kind to one another and furthering the cause of mankind. You don't get crucified for stuff like that. You get crucified for stuff like this. But Jesus poses a brilliant question back, doesn't he? Jesus knows what they're thinking in verse 8. Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk?'" That's quite a good question, actually, isn't it? Which is easier to say, to forgive, or to say, "Get up and walk"? Well, on the one hand, it's the most difficult thing to forgive, because you'd have to be God. That's what they've established here. But on the other hand, you can't just, it's not really easy to say, "Get up, take up your mat and walk," because, well, you're going to see what happens, aren't you? It's got to happen. So perhaps in a sense, to say you're forgiven is easier. But Jesus wants to show them his authority. Some years ago, one of our boys, when he was 2, on a Saturday morning, came up to the bedroom after breakfast, and we were in there, and he was in his pyjamas, and he had jam and toast, and he came in, and I remember this, and Laura, my wife, said to him,
Oh,
who told you that you could wipe your sticky jammy hands on your pyjamas? As he came in like this. And he looked up and he said, Jesus. So he'd kind of clocked that there's an authority in our house above Mum and Dad. And that was Jesus. And if he said he could wipe his hands in his pyjamas, then that was okay. Jesus has authority, but the profound authority Jesus has here is what he wants to show. Look at verse 10. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And they're amazed and they praised God. So Jesus does what they think is the harder thing. And you see this all through the Gospels, this healing. The healing that Jesus brings is a visual aid for salvation, restoring the world. That's what forgiving sin will do. And Jesus does this all the way through. Now, Mark knows that this will be quite difficult for some to hear. And so he's intentionally arranged this next episode in Jesus' life. And we're going to think about this, because here we see the greatest call. Jesus calls people, and it's the greatest call that you can imagine. Because after this, Mark wants us to know this next event in Jesus' life. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. So here is a tax collector in the first century. Now, you may not know an awful lot about that area in Judea and so on in the first century, but these tax collectors were in pay to the Romans who were governing over, and they were seen as traitors, these tax collectors, taxing their own people for the Romans who were governing them, and they would embezzle money and take a little bit for themselves, and they would be outcasts from their family, a real sinner, as Mark is calling them here. Perhaps we might think of people embezzling funds today. Perhaps we might think of nasty bankers that caused a big crash in 2008. These people that are after the money for themselves. Well, this sinners, as Mark uses it here, is a sort of category for the moral outcast. They are beyond the pale, the tax collectors. And we read on, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with his disciples. And there were many who followed him. I don't know who we'd put in that category today. Maybe you have your own category of the moral outcast, the far gone, the politicians who can't even keep their own rules that they make, the tech entrepreneurs that use sweatshops to develop technology so they can harvest your data and then make more money. Perhaps climate change deniers, prostitutes, paedophiles. I don't know who you would put in that list. But this is what Jesus is talking about. This is what Mark's talking about. The outcast. And Jesus is having dinner with them. These are the people that Jesus is interested in. He has come to call sinners. And verse 16, the Pharisees, who are the teachers there, the head of that Jewish religion. What are they doing? They're doing what they often do, and they're moaning about Jesus. So verse 16, when the teachers of the law who saw Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Why is he with them? Why is Jesus with these nasty, horrible people? Surely if God's going to come to earth, he's going to be with us, with the religious people, with the priests and the people who are very nice. Of course, that's who God's going to be interested in, but it's not. But you see a problem here. The problem is that there becomes two groups. There's this group of sinners, and then there's another group who are pointing to them, going, these are the sinners. And that's a problem. But Jesus says to them, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus poses this question. He says, not the healthy, you need a doctor. We don't go to the doctor when we're feeling fine and waste their time. We go when we're sick. And so what Jesus is talking about here when he says righteous, he's being a little bit ironic, or people who think they're righteous, people who think they don't need forgiveness, who they don't need Jesus. And that's difficult, because it does create two groups, doesn't it? There's these unrighteous people, and then the opposite. Well, it's not really righteous. What it is self-righteous. It's these people, like the Pharisees, who think that they are right with God in and of themselves. Their self make them righteous. And you could imagine how they might fill that in. Well, I'm right with God because I do X, Y, Z. Or perhaps they might do the comparison thing and say, I'm okay with God because I'm not as bad as X, Y, Z. But no, Jesus is desperate for reconciliation, and that's why he calls sinners. That is what he's come to do. If you ever wonder what paradise is, it is reconciliation with your Creator, forgiven, and the debt being paid. And I think that that is really good news. That is why we call them Gospels, good news. That's why Mark's saying, this is the good news. But it's very humbling. I don't know about you, but I think today we live in quite a voyeuristic kind of world. We're always looking at things and looking at people, and we're aware of people looking at us. In fact, I think we look at people and are looked at more than we actually have interactions with people. Whether it's because it's social media or TV or even just at the moment when we're locked in a little bit more. And that's difficult, isn't it? Because when we feel watched, we can feel judged. And with access to social media and so many opinions, we can create a bit of a shame culture where not doing the right thing feels uncomfortable. And in fact, it doesn't even become doing the right thing that's important. It's to be seen to be doing the right thing, which is more important. And it makes us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. But let's be honest with ourselves, and let's be honest with God about what we're like on the inside. Jesus is calling us to let go of any righteousness of the self that we think we have. As a friend said to me, Jesus sees through our privacy settings. So what we're like on our own, whether done in secret, whether done in the past, or whether even just in your head, or whether just being honest about what you really think about Jesus and God, regardless of the details and the individual things, we know how we've treated God. And often shame can be awful. Guilt is a burden, isn't it? It's isolating. But you know, society won't rid us of shame by making us feel better, by doing the right things. Because that sort of shame culture, the goalposts are constantly moving, aren't they? Now you've got to be for this cause, and now you've got to be for that one, and now you've got to do such and such a thing, and now you've got to agree with this. It's a constantly moving goalpost, and there's a debt that feels like it's over our head. But if we concern ourselves with God and what he thinks, that is the debt that God wants us to release us from. And so he calls us back. He calls us back that we would repent and believe. It's sort of one action, really, in the Bible, two sides of a coin. Because we need faith to turn back, to know that there is the wonderful Saviour who forgives. And that is what Jesus is asking for. Because forgiveness here in the Bible, the word literally really is closer to release, to letting go. Can you imagine that release of debt and worry and shame and guilt? And so we don't have a sign that's held up against us, you're wrongdoing all the time, because forgiveness is a release of that. And that's what Jesus has come for. But lastly and briefly, why can't Jesus just forgive then? Can he just forgive, sweep it under the carpet? Well, that's not quite what has to happen, because there's a cost to forgiveness. Because to forgive is to forego what is deserved. If somebody does something wrong, a justice is deserved. And to forgive is to hold that back. It's almost to absorb, if you like, that suffering and retribution that is deserved. And if you haven't got one, I really do urge you to take a Mark's Gospel. They're free. Just take one away. You can pencil in it, write it up, whatever you want to do. But when you get to chapter 10, you'll find a kind of headline of Mark's entire Gospel. Jesus says this: Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because that death on the cross was the debt to be paid. That is the debt that is to be paid. The ransom is life. And Jesus doesn't want it to be our life. He wants it to be his. And so I suppose this morning, if you consider that you don't need forgiveness from Jesus, that, well, then there's not really very much Jesus has left to offer you. He's come to bring forgiveness to all who accept it. He's not interested in our moral pedigree or our spirituality. He doesn't love us for what we're like. He loves us in spite of what we're like. And the justice is not swept under the carpet. A couple of years ago, you might have caught this in the news, the killing of Botham Jean, and that's his brother there, who was murdered by this woman here, Amber Geiger, a police officer in Dallas, Texas. And this is her trial, and she was sentenced to murder, and she got 10 years, and whether that was enough or not is a matter of debate. But this is his brother, Brant, and as she was sentenced, he asked if he could have a word with this woman that killed his brother. And he said to her, "I want you to know that I love you and I forgive you. And I know that if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you." Now that is an incredible act of forgiveness, and I can only imagine that God gives the strength in that time to Brant there. He's a Christian guy. I can only imagine he gives the grace in that time to do that. I don't know how you could imagine yourself doing that. And it's amazing. And it's an act of Christ like this, of forgiveness. And we think, I'd love to aspire to that. But actually, let's for a moment think, how does she feel right now? Well, that's what Jesus has come to offer you. So we might ask him for morals or advice or a pat on the back, say, well done, keep going. But Jesus offers nothing less than a release from debt, forgiveness, relationship with him and with his heavenly Father in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love us, not because of what we're like, but in spite of what we're like, because you are good and gracious. And I pray that all of us here would seize upon that forgiveness of the Lord Jesus and praise his name. Amen.